Due to a microphone malfunction, the first 2 minutes of the message were not recorded. Pastor Chris now continues at number one, letter B, on the sermon outline.
It moves its way through the tribulation. These seals overlap each other. As you get into the next set of judgments, which are going to be the trumpets, which kind of start up in chapter 8, those seals are going to kind of expand themselves, and you'll see them become more specific in the trumpet judgments, but you'll also see them bleed over. In other words, death might be talked about before war. Earthquakes might be talked about right at the beginning, which we haven't gotten to the earthquakes yet, but those kind of things, like they just start bleeding all over the place, and what you've got is a better idea of the way that judgment works in the book of Revelation. What we have are categories that are being introduced right here, and these categories expand as we go, and they just start overlapping each other. And what does that sound like to you and me? Pandemonium. Chaos. Cats and dogs living together. I mean, this is crazy stuff that's going to occur in the book of Revelation, and that's what we're dealing with. Each one of these judgment categories amplifies itself. These two judgments also inform us, letter B, of critical themes in Revelation, a shocking vision of how things are going to wrap up and end. Thus far, in all that we've spoken upon, all that we've spoken on in the book of Revelation, these two judgments are wicked. And one of them won't sound much like a judgment, but it's more of a theme. And the last one should scare your freaking socks off. I mean, it's so outrageous and cataclysmic, it kind of leaves you with a bit of a sick feeling. So here we go. We're going to get into the fifth seal first and talk about that seal being open in verse 9. Number 2, letter A. As the fifth seal is open, the souls of the slain, do you remember that name? The slain. Who was the slain? The Lamb, standing as though he was slain. And remember what we talked about? That word literally means slaughtered. So what we have now are the souls of those that have been slaughtered in chapter 6, verse 9. These cry out for justice and vengeance from Christ. The picture of these martyrs is one of sacrifice. It is a sacrifice that is being poured out onto the altar. And these altars that are spoken of in the book of Revelation are a mixture of Old Testament altars. Those of you that are familiar with the temple in the Old Testament will already know this. But those of you that are not, I'm going to provide you with just a little bit of information. In fact, I've even given you a picture, depiction of the two altars that existed in the temple. There was an altar of burnt offering. That's the one on the left, the larger one. And then there was an altar of incense, which is the one on the right. The altar of incense, obviously they put things on there that would burn and brought out an aroma that penetrated through the whole of the temple area. And the altar of burnt offering was where they put the actual sacrifice, or the portion of the sacrifice that they were supposed to, and that burned up in front of the Lord. And that also provides an aroma, but it is primarily for the purpose of burning. And so these two offerings, or these two altars, are where the offerings were placed in the temple area. And God specifically designates them as a copy of what is going on in heaven. And so that altar that is spoken of in Revelation, you remember, we have shifted into the heavens. And so now we're talking about the heavenly altar. And it takes the altars of earth and it kind of combines them. It puts them together. So there is an altar that is existent in the book of Revelation that both burnt offerings and incense offerings go on. And some of the characteristics of those altars are represented here in chapter 6. As the fifth seal is opened, we begin to see these martyrs, and they are poured out on the altar as an aroma of blessing to God. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever smelled an animal being cooked. Not on your barbecue, all right? I don't mean that. I don't mean with, you know, Kingston briquettes underneath it, or if you are like me and you can't cook with briquettes and you use gas, I know it's a partial loss of man card amongst many men in this church, but I don't mean that. What I mean is an animal that still has blood in it being cooked. That's not a happy smell. All right, it's always troubled me in the Bible that they would pour blood over the offering. It would say, and it lifted up to heaven as a sweet aroma to God. I'm like, does he just not have olfactory function? What is the problem? That can't possibly be good. Have you ever smelled something really gross that's been poured onto a fire and it makes you jerk away and like, ah, that's horrible. I don't want to smell that kind of thing. It's just gross. The reason that blood, whenever it's poured onto the altar, is a sweet aroma to God is that blood in the Bible is always representative of life. It's the life blood that is inside of people. And so when blood is poured out onto an altar in the Bible, it is always representative of the soul of whatever has been poured out. And in the Old Testament, they would sacrifice goats or they would sacrifice, cattle and that kind of thing. And it was a substitution. Instead of sacrificing people, which is weird, they would sacrifice these other things as a substitution to temporarily take away the sin of the soul that existed in mankind. And by the blood of goats and by the blood of animals, sin could not be permanently erased. However, it was a temporary system that God set up to provide forgiveness for his people. But what's the point there? The point is that the blood that is poured out on these altars is representative of your soul. And as I read this first verse about the souls that are represented as poured onto this altar, I want you to recognize that the blood and the soul, from the perspective of God, are the same thing. It's the souls of the martyrs, the people that have been slaughtered for the sake of Christ, that are in view here. And it is those souls that are speaking to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the one that has been slain, and begging him for justice and begging him for vengeance, which is, of course, letter B, the top of the back page. You should turn your outlines over. They're begging God. They're begging the Lamb. Please, come and give us justice. But the martyrs are told to wait and rest a while longer. Let's read it. I'm just going to pick it up in verse 9. I've given you some context. I've kind of given you a preview of what these verses are about. Now, as you read them, I want you to connect meaning with what is being written here. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar, in other words, it has been poured through the altar, is collected at the bottom of the altar, the souls of those who had been slaughtered or slain. Because, why? Of the word of God. They stood by the word of God, and this is why they died. And because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" All those people who represent the things that killed us, those people must pay for what has happened to us. How often in Scripture does it say, "Do not take vengeance yourself, vengeance is mine, thus said the Lord"? Right? That's what these people are repeating back to God. "Hey, you said this. When is that going to happen?" They cry out. And then the Lamb, Jesus Christ, says a curious thing to them. "Well, I need you to wait a little longer." That's actually not the curious part. It's coming, though. And it may have confused you if you've read ahead and you've read verse 11. You may have thought, "Well, that sounds kind of weird. What is he talking about there?" I'm going to try to explain it here in letter B on your outline, so follow along. You need to wait a while longer until your full number has been fulfilled. The cup that contains all of the martyrs is not quite full yet. You ever had someone pour you something at a restaurant And maybe it's a Coke with carbonation, and it fizzes up, and they walk away, and then it fizzes down, and you've got like 3/4 of a glass left. And you always feel just a little bit ripped off. You're like, it's not really what, hey, 3/4, I fill it up. Jesus Christ essentially says to the martyrs, I need you to rest a little while longer. Hold off a little while longer. Your number has not been filled up quite enough yet. That's a bizarre statement. More need to die. This odd concept is meant to illustrate two truths. First, I want you to see that God is in complete control. Some of you that are in this room might die for the sake of Christ. Now, that may seem like a bizarre concept to you right now. But it's you are all eligible. Why? Because God is in control. He is completely in control. And if He has chosen you to die for the sake of Jesus Christ, because of the Word of God, because of your testimony that you hold, and you are in a location where that is not nearly as accepted as it is in Long Beach, and you happen to put your life on the line for that testimony because of the Word of God, you might be one of those people that is added to this number. But I guarantee you, on this day, right now, there are people that will be added to that number. I guarantee you, in parts of the world, right now, today, people will be added to this number. There are people that will die for the Word of God. There are people that will die because of their testimony right now in other countries around this world. Martyrdom continues to happen. We'll talk more about it because, as I tried to point out earlier, martyrdom is a huge theme in the book of Revelation. It is a significant emphasis of the book. But let's get back to this particular truth. God is in complete control, even of those slaughtered or slain for Him. That might seem bizarre, because what is our instinct? God, if you can stop evil from happening to me, it's incumbent it's incumbent upon you to stop it, because you're a good God, and you love me, don't you? Then you'll stop a bad thing from happening to me. Oh, if the book of Revelation blows one thing out of the water, it's this. That God is more concerned about your happiness than He is about His glory. That what God is doing in the universe and in the world is less important than Him trying to help you be a happy person. These things are not true. God, it's true that God has your life in His hands, and that ultimately what God has to provide for you and what God has to offer to you is going to bring you happiness. In fact, happiness is probably not even the right word. It's going to bring you such a deep sense of completion and totality of fulfillment in who we are, and a happiness on a level that is beyond anything that you could possibly experience on this earth. That part is true. But what does it require to get there? It requires the full acceptance of the truth, the faithful acceptance of the truth, that your life is in God's hands, that He is in complete control. And this illustrates that. He actually says to the martyrs, there's not enough of you yet. Just sit tight. More people will have to die. It also emphasizes what I was just talking about, that we are servants. The Bible uses the word for servant. It's the same word as slaves. And depending on the context that is there, it'll just shift what it means in English. It can mean servant in certain contexts. It can mean slave in certain contexts. And the difference between the two in Scripture is very, very minimal. A servant is in a certain context a slave, and a slave in a certain context is a servant. The two are very, very interchangeable. Don't get hung, don't think of slave as like, oh, that's horrible. He's calling them slaves, like in slavery, like in the 1850s. We fought a war over that evil. Okay, it's not talking about that. Okay, that's a different form of slavery, and it's a popular notion today. That isn't what Scripture is speaking of. Any more than servant is necessarily the modern concept. Servant and slave are very close, and it talks about a total dedication. And what I mean by that is we do not control our own lives. We are in the best hands, those of the Lamb. Have you ever prayed the prayer, God, do with me whatever you want, and then wanted to take it back? Because you realize, wait a second, I've seen what you do to people. And like, could we ease into the do whatever you want? Could you just do nice things for right now? You know, that's kind of our approach, isn't it? We're terrified. God, do whatever you want with my children. Wait a minute. Seriously? God, do whatever you want with my life. The reality of the faithful response of believers is that that's what we embrace. That's what we're called to. God is in control. We do not control our own destiny. God has those things in hand. He has planned them, and He is using us to fill up every part of His plan. I want you to note that the normal activity of the church that was covered in Revelation 2 and 3 is one of witness. We are all called to be witnesses. We are all called to live the testimony. We are all called to live by the Word of God. This is the normal activity of the church, no matter what the opposition is. The opposition is not the main problem. And the opposition can come from both sides of the coin. The opposition can come not only from the world, the opposition can come from the church, can it not? Can you not watch the news media and see them quote Christians and you think to yourself, where did they find the whack job? Where did they find the crazy person? Our fight is on multiple fronts, isn't it? I was just talking to a friend in Starbucks this last week, and he was asking me what I was doing, and I told him I was doing something for the church, one of the tasks that I have here. And he laughed, and he said, doesn't God take care of that stuff? Why are you doing that stuff? Now, that doesn't sound bad the way I'm repeating it, but he had this smarmy, smirky, kind of laughing in his voice. And I was immediately on the defensive inside. You know, I was immediately like, oh, I just want to defend myself right now. See, the perception of a lot of people in our culture is one that we're just about work that is stupid. That what we do and what we believe in is so naive and so bigoted and narrow-minded and crazy that it takes our witness, and we kind of are like, hey, I just want to keep this undercover. And I need you to note that the normal activity of the church is one of witness. Break out of those things that both the world and the church kind of surround us with. I want to call you into one of the primary focuses, or foci if you really want it, of the book of Revelation. That one of the major themes of the book of Revelation is the witness of the church and what results in the church because of that witness. The church is a witnessing church despite the opposition, and the church is a persecuted church because of the opposition. And this is normal. Normative. The heat is only being turned up throughout history on those that are followers of Jesus Christ. And if you and I have insulated ourselves so thoroughly from that heat and are not experiencing it, then we are not being faithful to the witness of God's church. And so I want to invite you in to that more radical place, because this is certainly one of the primary themes of the book of Revelation. So Jesus Christ says, they cry out with a loud voice, why are you refraining? And each one of them are given a white robe. We've seen that before. Jesus Christ is given a white robe, and now they, in their identity with Christ, and the promise of Christ was that he would give those that have gone before a white robe. And so here it is. He gives them a white robe first, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I have much, much more to say about this, about sin being completed, about martyrdom being completed, about why the Bible uses those phrases. I don't know if you've read some of the Old Testament passages that says, you know, the Israelites did not attack them because the sin of the Amorites had not yet come to its full fruition. And you're like, what in the heck is that talking about? What does that even mean? I want you to just recognize whenever you read something like that, God is in control. He has got everything in hand. Find confidence, find hope in that message. That's why it's here. Not to trouble you and go, okay, I got to figure out what's he measuring by. We need to know. I think there's 62,000 more martyrs that are left. Let's find out who they are. And when it's all filled up, we can tell everybody the end times are here. Okay, I know that's the response that a lot of people have, but that's ridiculous. Jesus Christ himself said, no one knows the day. Who cares? Like that should just make all of us go, okay, well then we're just in God's hands. If nobody knows the day, not even Jesus, then we're like, well, we shouldn't sweat this. We should let it go. It's not our job to figure it out. It's our job to be faithful. Which leads us to the sixth seal, and probably the most significant seal that is listed in these first six. It is, talk about pandemonium. And I think only Southern Californians can really truly appreciate Seal 6. Like, we're the only ones that deal with this on such a regular basis that we kind of get what the holy terror that is going to be involved will be. Let's face it, the rest of the world watches movies about where we live, right? California dropping off into the ocean, gigantic earthquakes causing the whole state to blow up, Riverside becoming beachfront property and that kind of thing. I mean, we watch movies about that, and the world watches movies about that, but all of us go home and say, okay, that could happen right here, like tomorrow morning. Maybe even tonight. When the weather heats up and it's really dry, those of you that have lived here a long time know what that is. It's earthquake weather. We walk around and we think, it's been a long time since we had a real belter. I'm prepared. That kind of thing. So here we go. Seal 6, verse 12. Again, this is a category. And this category is representative of what? It's representative of the end. It's representative of all, there's no better way to put it, all hell breaking loose and busting out all over earth. Dramatically, the sixth seal is broken, number three, letter A, and it triggers the big one. And I mean the big, big, big one. This will truly be the most terrifying and cataclysmic of all great earthquakes that will ever occur. In the original language, and only you can appreciate this because we know what seismology is in California, do we not? We know what, you know, oh, they're going to Caltech's seismology people and that kind of thing. And you know what mega means because that's just a popular way of saying big. This is a seismos megas in the original language. In the original language, seismos megas. In other words, what? A big, 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 big earthquake. All right? This is the big one. Verse 12, I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. Now you and I, we don't even know what sackcloth is. But letter B will kind of give you a little background on sackcloth. We don't really use sackcloth very much. So The sky blankets the earth in darkness, letter B. And notably, the black sackcloth was worn by those who were in mourning from the Old Testament. Sackcloth is the best description of it is that it's like it's like one of those canvas bags that you played three-legged races in. Those really scratchy bags. Those of you that are old enough, remember, they used to put fish in them. You could get, you know, fish down at the docks in sackcloth bags and that kind of thing. Those really itchy, terrible canvas bags that smelled and were gross, and you put them on your legs, you couldn't wait to get them off, and you'd run in little three-legged races. This is before we put little tire tubes around kids' legs and stuff like that. That's sackcloth, except this sackcloth is made out of black hair, which makes it even more disgusting, because that means it came off of an animal, and then it was woven together, and it's thick, and it's hairy, it's like a pelt. And when people were in mourning, they would cover themselves in sackcloth. You got to remember, in the Middle East, things are quite dramatic. Everything that happens, they have a very physical, outward, emotional reaction to it. In America, what do? We go in our bedrooms. We close the door and we turn out the lights. That's it. That's it. That's our emotional reaction to many, many things. In the Middle East, it's much more dramatic. And they would throw on sackcloth, they would sit down on the ground in a pile of ashes, and they would throw the ashes on their head. And whenever you would walk by somebody like that, you wouldn't ask them, you know, hey, how you doing? Having a good day? Yeah, exactly. Oh my gosh. It's when someone covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes, they were communicating to everybody around them, I have been cursed. And my life is falling apart. Look what happens to the entire earth. Not just Southern California. The entire earth covers itself in blackness like a sackcloth made of hair. That's how it's pictured. It's as though the earth, letter B, has covered herself with mourning and sorrow, buckling under God's great wrath. The earthquake, in other words, is not limited to us. The earthquake occurs on a much larger scale. And nighttime, letter C, provides no relief for it. With disturbing imagery of like a dark blood-red moonlight that covers the earth, that kind of can cut through the darkness, but all you see is kind of blood-redness. And then shockingly, probably more shocking than anything, the universe shudders and shakes, and the stars of heaven cascade down like streaking meteors. Look at it at the end of verse 12 and the beginning of 13. The whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. We don't really have fig trees. And that kind of thing. But you can imagine when a strong wind hits a tree as though winter has come. And the leaves just scatter off of it. If you have a tree that's got a lot of leaves on it, you know the seasons that you have to rake those things out of your yard and how annoying that is. It's that kind of a scene. It's that kind of a picture. The stars of the sky fall to the earth. In other words, this earthquake that has occurred, this earthquake is so cataclysmic that it affects the earth and it shakes the earth and it does crazy, crazy things, which we're going to see on the earth. But this earthquake that occurs is beyond that. It extends into the heavens. It extends into the universe. It is bringing all of these things to collapse down upon the earth, as though God is taking all of it and pressing it in, the pressure of it, and the total destruction of it is being pressed down, and objects out of the heavens are falling onto the earth in mass for all to witness and all to see. It is true cataclysm in the truest sense of the word. Verse 14, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Letter D, this earthquake fiercely topples mountains and swallows up islands. There's nowhere to hide And what are we hiding from? God's wrath. There's nowhere to hide from God's wrath. It shreds the fabric of the universe apart, all in judgment. For what? Mankind's rebellion. Have you ever thought that when you embrace sin, whatever that sin is, when you take control of your own life, when you decide that's something that I'm going to do, that I want to do, that I'm just going to flippantly participate in, or it's just a full-on choice, and I'm simply telling God, I don't want to have anything to do with you right now. I'm just going to take this and I'm going to do it, even though I know it's wrong. Whatever that sin is, whether it is rebellious or subtle, that this is what we're contributing to, is the wrath of God. That this is how much God hates sin. That everything that has been tainted by it must be destroyed. It must be undone. And the effects of sin are not just here on earth. The effects of sin are not just global. They are throughout the universe. It says later on in the book of Revelation that the effects of sin damage heaven. And at the end of the book, it says that God creates what? New heavens and new earth. But before that, they will be collapsed. Why? Because of the wrath of God. The sky was split apart like a scroll. Everything's moving out of its place. Verse 15. And then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong. And there's one category. So these are who? Really rich, influential people, right? And every slave, same word as for servant, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, which, by the way, are rubble. And so they're going to hide themselves in all of the holes and the gaps and the caves that have been created. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb of God. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able," or who can possibly stand? "People from the greatest and most powerful," this is letter E, "to the lowest class will be joined together in terror. They will flee to hide in caves and among rocks." Pictured here is places of darkness. People will literally lose all hope. They will become suicidal in the face of this. Hiding themselves. And that should remind you of Adam and Eve after they sinned. What did they do? They went and hid. Doesn't that just remind you of children? Children who cover their eyes and think you can't see them. It's always cute when little kids do that. And you say to them, "I can see you." There's nowhere to hide from God's wrath. You can close your eyes, but it will not go away. This final, helpless, terrifying truth will be sadly realized. And it is the theme of this seal. This is the God whom we have rejected, and we are hopeless in the face of His great wrath. This is the focus of the sixth seal. It is the wrath of God, finally, unleashed. It will be mentioned in the book of Revelation in different forms that will expand and be brought into more color as we progress. It will be brought in multiple times. And it is most vividly brought in right around the very, very end, chapter 19, chapter 20, right down towards the very, very end of the book. These are the events that mark the very, very end of the time of man. These are the events that occur right before the final return of Jesus Christ. These are the things that are happening that are kind of the capstone wrath of God stuff that occurs at the end. And so again, I just want to remind you to see these categories as being large categories that bleed over each other and extend through the entire book of Revelation. What do we do? What do you do with this? What do you do when you go to lunch today at Fuddruckers? And you better go to lunch today at Fuddruckers. The flyer is right there in your worship guide. I'm going to lunch at Fuddruckers. Today, there are no calories at Fuddruckers. Today, you can eat whatever you want over there. And it is totally legitimate, okay? So nobody look at another table and go, oh my word, that huge 1 pound hamburger and a milkshake. Oh, I'm going to pray for that person. All right, you go. There's a big fundraiser for us. And so, okay, so at lunch today, what do you talk about? Do you just all sit there like, I'm just depressed. No, the Bible gives us two things that we're to focus on when it comes to the book of Revelation. And I want to call you to them. And I also, these are the things that our worship team is really going to be highlighting during our final couple of worship songs this morning. Our response time. And so I really want you to understand those because I want you to sink your soul into them. I want to invite you to this. It's very easy to be so like amazed by the judgments that that's all we talk about. What do you think it's going to feel like to experience an earthquake like that? Okay, I know that that's like a great conversation and that you'd like to talk about that. And, you know, you want to know if it's a real star because, wow, you know, in concept, they've already started falling because they're so far away and the light has traveled over 100 million miles. And, you know, that's great, all right? If you want to geek out on all the particulars, go for it, okay? However, the point here is this. What do we do with this kind of information? And the Bible prescribes two things foremost of all, and they're really highlighted by these two seals. First, we are given a call to action. We are called to be people of action, not just passively sitting back and going, well, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. You know what I really need? I need a fifth Bible study to go to this week. I need to spend more time cloistered in my Christian environment. You know what this kind of stuff should call you to? It should call you to action with those that don't know or don't believe it. It should call you in action to, you know, I wouldn't rush out and carry signs that say the end is near, but I would rush out and invite people to find out something about who Jesus is. That's a legitimate response to the book of Revelation, that this stuff is going to come down. And you definitely don't want to be on the wrong side of judgment. Now, that's true in the simple sense that if your life doesn't belong to Jesus Christ, you're going to expose yourself to judgment. But that's true in the revelation sense. When you see the particulars of that judgment and you realize, wow, that's terrible. How could I sit on that information? How could I not say something to somebody? Let's face it. The thing that we studied this last week in our growth group, if you were standing on a dock and you suddenly recognized that somebody was struggling and drowning in the water, would you just stand there and watch them? No, you would do something. You'd throw them a life preserver, you'd throw them a rope, you'd jump in the water and you'd try to get them out. You would do something about it. And that's what Revelation should just absolutely stir in your heart. I gotta do something about this. I can't just sit here. That would be crazy. Can you understand why people don't read this book? It's because you cannot read this book and walk away and just go, wow, that's kind of cool. Let's move on. This isn't, you know, Sunday afternoon sports. This isn't the thing that, you know, you get a little worked up about and then you walk away and you're like, oh, I'm good. This is life-altering, life-changing stuff. And so because of that, I want to call you to action. We've invited you to think about five friends that you could invite to Easter. I would invite you, just bring one person to Easter. Just one, all right? Just one. Seems reasonable. Don't grow weary in reaching out to those that do not know who Jesus Christ is. You know for sure that the gospel is going to be presented at Easter time, our Good Friday service, our Sunday morning Easter. You know for sure there's going to be a free breakfast. You know for sure there's going to be context for you to be able to talk to your friends and just go, hey, what'd you think? What do you think about that stuff? We're even going to give you a card starting next week that has ideas for what you can talk about. Isn't that great? We're going to, you know, in case you're sitting there just going, oh my goodness, they said yes, what do I do? All right, well, we'll try to cover you on that, all right? There's some things that we've got some ideas that you could talk about. So it calls us to action. And then the second thing, which I've talked about before, I think it should also give you hope. God has got it all in hand. He's got it all in control. It may look like the world is going just absolutely crazy. You may read the newspaper. You may watch the news. You may hear about shootings, whether it's in Newtown or somewhere else in this country. And I know that the debate gets swallowed by the Second Amendment and the NRA. But at the end of the day, God is in control. He's in control right down to the circumstances of your very life. He knows what it is that you walked in this room struggling with this morning. He knows what it is that you are dealing with in your life. And God is in control. The Bible says that if He makes sure that little sparrows get fed, He is going to make sure that you are taken care of. You can tell that the route to that might be a little more windy than you'd thought. But God has got you in hand. And God promises, once you're in the hand of Jesus Christ, He will not let you go. So be encouraged. Have deep and great hope. As the worship team comes up, I'm going to share a concept with you that I want you to think about. When you were saved, whenever that was, or whatever the process was that you came to say, Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life, He's called out to me and I'm responding. And if you haven't yet, this will still be a great concept for you to wrestle with. When you were saved, what were you being saved from? Some of you might say, well, I was being saved from sin. Well, that's kind of true. Sin is what brings separation. And Jesus Christ has solved the problem of sin, right? God has solved the problem of sin by sending Jesus Christ who takes our sin and substitutes His righteousness for your sin. So you get His righteousness and Jesus Christ gets your sin. That's true. Jesus Christ accomplished that work on the cross. However, you're not being saved from sin. Kind of weird, huh? You're being saved from the effects of sin. You're being saved from the effects of sin that say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin are death. Not just death, but you've been saved from judgment. You've been saved completely from the judgment. You are saved from experiencing the eternal wrath of God. Amen. You are saved from the most terrifying reality in all of the universe. It is not the devil. It is not Satan. It is not what, you know, the movies portray, which is how evil can evil be. You were saved, get this, from God. You were saved from God's wrath. When you became saved, you were saved from God. You were saved from God. in order that you could have a relationship with God. And you were saved by God, for God. Who's this really about here? Is it about you and me? Or is it about a God who has been so hard at work that He is saving you from His wrath in order that you could experience His glory? And He has done it by sending the sacrifice of His Son so that you could spend eternity sharing with Him. There's no greater message, and it is the absolute essence, the distilled truth of the gospel, that you've been saved from God, by God, for God. That is just crazy. And if that makes your mind a pretzel right now, fantastic. Explore it. And see what God does in your life. I think it will draw you both to action and to hope. Let's stand up and focus on those things right now.